Let us pray. What is spoken here, Lord, let it be only your word, and what is heard here be only your word, through Christ our Lord. Amen. First of all, let me say it's nice to be back. I spend my summer as a low churchman, which means that I say morning prayer most Sunday mornings, and every time I go to give the absolution and I raise my hand about to make the sign of the cross, I realize it better not go down or the Presbyterians will run away. So it's good to be back. Remember what it's like to walk into a conversation halfway. It can be far more interesting than the whole conversation. If I could just throttle his neck. She seems to be all over him. She grabbed my attention when she said, "You lie, your feet smell, and you don't love your Jesus." And then you're left to figure out what went before and what comes next. It makes a difference if you're throttling a snake and not a spouse. How different it is if the puppy is all over a child rather than a married person all over the produce guy or the neighbor. And as for lying, it must be pretty severe if you smell and don't love your Jesus, but what if I'm just quoting a passage from a character in one of my favorite books? So often in the lectionary, what we read on Sundays is a story that we come into with little awareness of what went before and what follows. The context can be very helpful to instruct us in its meaning. Sometimes the context is actually in the scripture, passages before, but often it's in the mindset, the questions in the culture that generated that story and made it sacred to our lives. The readings from Job and Mark are cases in point. The cultural question of Job is our unyielding demand for an explanation regarding human suffering. Is it caused by sin? Are the righteous spared? Are we individually responsible for what befalls us? What is our stance before God? Is God just in God's ways as we comprehend what is just? Early in the book of Job, Job is deprived of all his worldly possessions, his children, and his health, as a test to determine whether he is really a person of integrity and fidelity to God. He has wondered why misfortune has happened to him. Surely punishment was for the ungodly, not misfortune for him, not for a man who has been honest, upright, and privileged. You see, Job's worldview revolves around a clear understanding of right and wrong, that individuals are rewarded appropriately with blessing or with punishment, within a retributive system of justice administered by a very just God. So when his three friends come to comfort him, they have argued that he must have lived contrary to God's way to suffer the way he has, and this was the religious view of the Judaism of Job's day, or at least the issue they were struggling with for meaning. So in the book, Job puts his case before God. Perhaps it is prayer. It is very conversational. It is often like he's raging at the holy other. Job's case against God assumes not that the system of understanding is wrong, but that God has failed to govern the created order justly. And so he questions God's justice. But the gift of the book is that Job is open enough to search and be searched by and questioned by God, and Job listens. In the process, he discovers that there's more going on around him than meets the eye. God has met him and has asked, "Who are you to doubt my plans and my work?" Job has come to realize that neither he nor his friends understand the world in its fullness, so he has no grounds of complaint against God. God has even invited Job, "Take over my job. You be king. You be the manager of the world. See how well you do." Job cannot and will not accept the offer. In today's passage, Job answers, his knowledge of God's purpose has grown. God has taught him a lesson, he confesses. He acknowledges God's sovereignty. He quotes God's question spoken to him earlier. "Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge, without the whole picture? Hear and I will speak. I will question you," God has said to him, "and you can declare things to me." Job simply admits he has ignorance about the whole picture. And then he says he's long had faith in God. This has been now replaced by seeing God, by experiencing God. "I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I despise myself. I repent in dust and ashes." Job is turning back toward God. Job goes from a traditional teaching to an encounter with God, from faith that is bookish to faith that comes from that personal encounter. The difference, say, of reading the Bible and experiencing God's push on one's life. Job is humbled by his encounter, seeing God now quite differently. And then it happens. He is comforted by others who come to show him mercy and pity, who offer him a bit of money, a gold ring, and his economy is restored. We will not all be that lucky when something destructive touches our life, but it has a point here, that in the community of faith, there is also a system of care, and God pushes that into being as well. What is encased in Job's story is our existential dilemma. We come to church, we seek God, we learn much about God if we are blessed. Yet what we need and what we long for is an experience of God, an encounter with the Holy Other who can then shape us, can make us pliable to God's will. A place where we see God and taste God, as the psalmist says, are pushed by God to act and to be. How that happens for you and for me can be so very different. I drifted from God in my late teenage years, only then to seek what I was missing, and was overcome by a sense of home in 1969 as they entered the pre-silence of worship in Holy Trinity Episcopal Church in Greensboro. I took the communion for the first time in years and was moved so deeply it felt like an electrical sensation in my body that would never be repeated, but it shocked me into awareness. As my daughter Megan emerged from her mother in birth, I was overcome by the sheer wonder of love and creativity, the deep, deep blessing of participating in God's creation. I have sat with, listened to, prayed with the deeply vulnerable and the joyful, be they child or adult, individual or within a group, and felt a presence more profound than our collective selves. I've helped my father and others to die in the fold of love and been touched by the holy other, that deep mystery, as he and they were received into the life to come, leaving behind the void where life had been and the trust that it had traveled. All of those moments are grounded in the heart-mind conviction that we are each and all created for love by love. In the heart-mind of God, seen in and lived out in Jesus Christ. All of these require some movement on my part, some desire to see, yet all were addressed by something on God's part. The question is always, have I noticed? Have I opened? Have I seen? And the further question might be, have I allowed the awareness to build a more profound me, a Christ-like aspect of me? To see again, to see more deeply, is the heart of today's gospel also. The context is that we have arrived at that point in Mark's gospel where Jesus is headed to Jerusalem to confront the full purpose of his incarnation. This will be the last healing miracle in Mark's gospel. It's important to note that three times Jesus announces his coming end with arrest, torture, death, and resurrection, which they did not comprehend. Each time this announcement is bracketed in Mark's gospel by Jesus healing someone who is blind. Each time the disciples show they do not understand. They hear with no true comprehension. They see perhaps, but with no sight and no insight. It is interesting that we know Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, by his name. We can assume that he was later well known in the Markan church. Bartimaeus does several interesting things. He will not be silenced. He cries out against others' protests. He calls Jesus Son of David. In other words, he gives him the messianic title, which says he has some insight into what's happening. He seems to comprehend Jesus' mission. Not only are we told by Jesus that his faith has healed him, but Bartimaeus then follows on the way. In other words, he becomes a disciple who sees deeply. He gets there by the existential experience of being vulnerable, wounded, and needing healing, and having his need met in Jesus. Was he the first passionate, sincere follower of Jesus in the way, seeing what his closest followers of Jesus did not see? Is that why we know his name? You and I become more capable followers, more bearers of God, when we see and have an experience of the Holy Other. And many see God through the ministry and being of Jesus, which we bear into life. Perhaps what Bartimaeus experiences is healing as sacrament, a visible sign of an invisible grace. The sheer goodness of God pumping through his life and making him whole. That's how the theologian Augustine of Hippo of the 4th century defined a sacrament, a visible sign of an invisible grace. It's one of the best descriptions of sacrament because it's simple and can be easily remembered. God's care reaches to us through such signs. We celebrate them in baptism and Holy Communion. But wouldn't we dare say that service rendered is also a sacrament? That those things that fall under outreach to others' needs are sacrament. Often the Holy Other comes to us through us when we simply care. For Job, a piece of gold, a bit of money to facilitate his restored life. For me, the myriad of ways of care that surround birth and death and daily life with all its pushes and all its pulls. Or a prayer shawl knitted with many prayerful thoughts and given to another. Young and older people going to the poor, say of Appalachia, or close at home to help them have a more secure dwelling or a more secure meal. A meal delivered in a time of transition or grief. A ride to the doctor or to church. A Christmas present given and received when life for some is too taxed by daily need to ever get there. A call when you are lonely or newly moved and not yet settled. A donation to help the new immigrant, either from Latin America or from Syria, feel at home in America. The offer to pray for and with another. The moment to sit with a child while a mother finds rest. The list can go on and on. Are they not all sacramental moments? When we do them mindful of God's care, we become the passageways of God's grace. They are actions whereby we see each other, and beneath them, the heart, mind of the Holy Other who has made us for one another. All our actions of care have the potential to be as if Jesus has stood still, listened, and simply said, "What do you want me to do for you?" They are sacrament, visible signs of invisible grace. Perhaps they are the means by which we are called as disciples and become them. Like Bartimaeus, our blind hearts see, and we follow Jesus in the way. Amen.